The first book of Moses, Genesis. Genesis is a book that is much contended over by many. It is a source of all kinds of dispute, and I feel a lot of that is actually unnecessary. At least among Christians, people have very specific views about Genesis, and it is very important for them that we all adhere to those specific views. And before we even begin, I want to talk about the different views. Of course, when I was growing up, I believed in the young earth creationism model, which is the idea that the earth is 6,000 years old, because supposedly, if you scrupulously count backwards the generations and genealogies, you will come to that date. Now, I've never actually done that work, but you kind of have to take it on people's word that it is so. The problem every believer eventually runs into, especially if you're a young person, is you go to college and or even high school, and you are presented with all kinds of scientific evidence which demonstrates that the earth certainly appears to be much older than 6,000 years. The one I like to point out are the many meteor craters present all over the earth. All over the earth, there are meteor craters. And these meteor craters are of varying age, meaning they have signs of deterioration, weathering. Some are obviously much more deteriorated than others. So some time has passed between some and the others. And the thing is, there are so many of these. You know, that if the earth had experienced all those during the time of human habitation, it would have been catastrophic to humankind many times over. You know, there's so many of these craters. And of course, they look into the sky, and, you know, they look at the stars and the light from the stars and how long it would supposedly take to get here. And there is another measure of how old the earth is. Of course, then there are the apologists for the young earth who attempt to use science to confirm that the earth is only 6,000 years old. And there are some very good debaters on that, such as Kent Hovind, who really is excellent rhetorically, meaning with his mouth, he is right on every argument and ready to answer everything. The guy is really adept at countering arguments and stuff like that. But even granting him rhetorical victory, the evidence is still very much against him. He always has one more argument or one more point, but they're not all very good. Certainly not scientifically. And some not even logically. For example, he uses this sunken ship analogy. If you find a ship that is sunk, the youngest coins tell you when it was sunk. The idea that the latest date of coin minted on that ship, present on that shipwreck, the latest date, it couldn't be any older than that because it couldn't have had those young coins on it. But the analogy is completely wrong. We don't want to know when the ship was sunk. We want to know when it was built. And when you want to know when something was built, the dates on coins when it was sunk only give you an idea of the minimum age. They don't tell you how old it could be. Meaning, you could have a ship built 1,000 years ago that has coins on it from 1950. And that may sound kind of confusing to people who aren't familiar with Kent Hovind, but it's young earth creationism. Okay. So, Paul, are you all against young earth creationism? Not entirely. Because the scriptures say, "See not in your heart who shall descend into the deep, or who shall ascend into heaven." But what does it say? The word of God is near. It is in your mouth, in your heart. Meaning this, that the truth is ultimately not found by digging in the ground or peering into the heavens. The earth may appear to be very old, but maybe it is only 6,000 years. Now, I realize that's very unsatisfactory for people. It's like, hey, wait a second. That's very confusing. You mean God would make the world in a very short period of time and then yet leave all these evidences as if it was really old? It's possible. We live in a world in which God has allowed Satan to go forth and deceive the hearts of men. And he never told us that by digging in the earth we would find the truth. We just assume that. He never told us that by appearing into the heavens we could know how old the earth is. We just assume that all these things are correct. And I know to a scientific mind that's not going to be very satisfying. It's never been very satisfying to me. But since I sincerely believe in God, I have to admit that as a possibility. You know, that the scientific evidence, the evidence of the eyes, the evidence of the ears, may not be entirely reliable. And that's a possibility. If that is not a possibility, then I could never believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. I just couldn't do it. As I'm going into this, I hope you understand that I don't really have a dogmatic position. If you want to believe the earth is 6,000 years old, I still consider you a brother. I hope you consider me a brother. But I don't think it's something over which we should fight and bite and devour one another. But you got to understand, you have to understand, from the perspective of scientific evidence, there's no way it's that young. There's just too much against it. There's not some vast conspiracy to hide that fact. It's just not so, you know. That's how it appears. Now, the whole basis of that idea that the earth is 6,000 years old comes from reading this book of Genesis with a particular view in mind. Reading it in a very wooden and literal sense. And not only that, in a very wooden and literal sense in a particular way. We haven't begun yet, but the days of creation in chapter 1. You know, before the sun and the moon even come about, it says the evening and the morning were the first day. What evening and morning? It is somewhat consistent to assume that it means an earthly evening and morning. But is it right to assume that it must be so? Before the earth starts spinning, before the sun is there, is the evening in the morning, does that have to be a 24-hour period? And so there are some points of view, which is generally called the day-age theory, where they think each day represents an age or a period of time or much broader period of time, in which they try to encompass the events in Genesis in longer periods of time. And I think that is a definite possibility. I've studied it, read that way. I will include all of this as we go, because there's a certain way you read it in which you can understand the events in terms of a long period of time. And of course, another view is what's called the gap theory. And a lot of people are really against this. And I used to belong to a church. This is the second view I had. When I studied with Arnold Murray, he believed in the gap theory. It's not something he invented. It's believed by groups of people other than him. Some dispensationalists like E.W. Bullinger and such also hold to it. It is the idea that between the first and second verse of Genesis, there is a gap of time. There's time in which many years may have transpired, and that the second verse of Genesis is actually recording the last destruction of the world before man came about. And I still have some affection for that view. And I suppose one of the common objections to the gap interpretation is, well, it's kind of unprecedented. At least that's what I've seen. The sort of idea that, well, you know, we can't have gaps. The idea that you're just putting a gap of time here in the scripture is offensive to some people. On some level, they feel that that's not right. But the thing is, there is a lot of precedent for this in the scripture, for there being sort of verses that terminate in the middle, meaning their fulfillment, there's a split. For example, Jesus went into the synagogue on a certain occasion. He opened to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, and he read the first verse and the beginning of the second. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he shut the book, and all the eyes of the people were fastened on him. And he did not read the rest of the verse, which was, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. It's not that Jesus rejected the idea of a day of vengeance. It is not that Jesus was saying, oh, you know, the Old Testament, we accept some of it and not the rest. I mean, most Christians don't believe that. Why did he close the book? Because there was a gap in the fulfillment. Because the day of vengeance had not yet come. We have a precedent for a gap. And also in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Everyone knows when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, that verse is cited as being fulfilled. What about the next verse? And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from the sea, even to the sea, and from the river, even to the ends of the earth. Was there a gap in the fulfillment between Jesus riding in, lowly and meek, and on the colt, the foal of an ass, and his kingdom going from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth? They were not fulfilled in direct proximity one to the other. Just as Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, the Lord himself closed the book right there. Cut it off right in the middle of a verse. A verse that men have said, that's where the dividing line is. But Jesus drew the dividing line in the middle of that verse. So there is precedent, and it happens throughout Scripture, where you have little interjections of prophecies of things to come. And so it would not be entirely unusual or unprecedented for Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 to have time elapse between them. It's not like crazy far out stuff. I don't see that at all. But I'm not passionate about that view. Like I said, I still have some affection for it, but I'm just saying, I think the common objections to it are a little mystifying. I don't understand why they dislike it so much. I just don't understand what their problem is with just there being a gap there. I think it's a definite possibility. It's not something I lose sleep over at night, believe me. I'm not worried about any of this, because I know that when the Lord is revealed, he will reveal all. There are essentials that we must learn from Genesis, but the age of the earth is not one of those essentials. It's not essential or important. Well, some people would say, well, Paul, the whole authority of the Bible rests on Genesis. It has to be accurate. Yes, but does your interpretation have to be correct? Well, my interpretation is just exactly what it should be. How do you know that? By what authority? By what authority do you know that there is no gap between 1 and 2? By what authority do you know that you aren't to interpret the days as ages? Well, because of this and that and the other. Well, we'll examine that as we cover the scriptures in Genesis 1. But holding a rigidly dogmatic view on the book of Genesis, as far as the age of the earth, I think is a mistake. It's not essential to the gospel. And for many years, until Bishop Usher decided to count backwards the genealogies, you know, Paul talked about not giving heed to endless genealogies. You know, the genealogies themselves may have missing components. Well, Paul, there's no gaps in them. He begot one guy, begot the other guy. You know, but there are examples in the genealogies where they skip names in the genealogy. And so it's not altogether clear that those are to be taken that way. You know, it is only thousands of years after the books were written that men developed the idea that we should use the genealogies listed in the Bible to create a chronology. In the book of Chronicles, for example, chapter 6, verses 3 through 14, you have a genealogy tracing from the line of Aaron. It was Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, Abisha, Bucky, Uzzi, Zechariah, Merioth, Amariah, Ahitub, Zadok, Ahimaaz, Azariah, Johanan, Azariah, Amariah, Ahitub, Zadok, Shelium, Hilkiah, Azariah, etc. And then in Ezra, the same genealogy is given, but in condensed form. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, Abisha, Bucky, Uzziah, Zechariah, Meheroth, and then six consecutive names are omitted. In the genealogy of Christ, names are omitted. So it is very perilous ground to presume that God intended us to use these genealogies for some purpose beyond their original purpose, which was basically to trace the descent of men from a particular ancestor. It's not meant as a calendar. And what they do is they rest the authority of God's word on their interpretation of God's word and put God's word in a perilous position when faced with a logical and impartial assessment of the facts. You know what I'm saying? They are putting the word of God in a compromised position by presuming that the intent is something that they have conceived, that their conception of God's word, the intent, that was God's intent. And that is a very arrogant position. They don't understand the depth of their arrogance in the way they handle God's word. They handle it with a certain arrogant attitude. They just pick it up, they think they understand it, and then they run with that. No second thoughts, no re-examination. You know, I had friends who were very adamant about 6,000 years. They had never themselves even traced the genealogies. They just assumed the information they had been given was correct. And they just assumed that it was the way it should be done. But there's nothing in the Bible that ever tells you that that's what you should go and do. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul says, not giving heed to endless genealogies. You know, and the people say, well, the Bible genealogies aren't endless. Well, no genealogy is endless. The point was, Paul was saying, what you can do with genealogies, it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Genealogies, he was laying that aside with his Jewish pride and the legalism and the adherence to law. Lay that all aside. Don't look at genealogies, look to Christ. You know, we are not looking to that. We need to consider what God has revealed and recognize when we are actually imposing our own notions of how it ought to be on the Bible, considering our interpretation to be the way God intended these things to be interpreted. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's no precedent biblically to think that the genealogies were given so that we could calculate the day of Earth's creation. That is something we are reading back into the text. The genealogies very well may be condensed. It is certainly a very real possibility. But they seem gapless. Well, they're written that way. The genealogy in Ezra 7, verses 1 through 5. Gapless. No, it doesn't say, oh, there's a gap here. But there was. Six names in a row, just not mentioned. Why? Not important. It wasn't important. They didn't consider that you might want to use the Bible that way. You know, they weren't thinking like, oh, someone might want to try to calculate the date. And at the time, they thought, well, the earth is ancient. I mean, just saying, that may be their perspective. Why? Who can tell? This is a mystery with man. They didn't know. And I don't think they thought they were telling you that. In most of Christian history, there is no argument about this. There's no history of people saying the earth is so many thousand years old. And yet they have the same texts. What, they couldn't do the math? They probably knew the nature of genealogies back in the old days and didn't bother to try. Because that's not the point of genealogy. Not in the scriptural sense. I hold Genesis somewhat, especially the deep part of it, meaning the beginning of it, to be somewhat mysterious. Just as I do hold some parts of Revelation to be still quite mysterious. I think we get a general picture. We get a very definite idea from this. One, that God made the world. The world is not the product of chance. It is not the product of random collisions of multiverses and the seed of some existence coming forth, and then this massive and amazing world comes into existence. You know, I was very prone in my youth to skepticism, and still at times, sometimes I feel the skeptical pull. And if God had not himself intervened in my life and touched me when I received the Holy Spirit, where I felt this power come on me, I feel in a lot of ways that I would still have a great struggle with it. But we believe God made the worlds. Whatever that means, whatever that goes into, I believe that God did it. There is some greater power beyond all the magnificence we see. There's something about existence itself that is very suggestive. You know, the existence of intellect, of mind, that minds exist. You know, one of the problems with science is that it's very arrogant. And the presumption of science, the arrogant presumption, is that the perceptions of human beings are sufficient for understanding the truth of what the universe is all about. It's a handicap inherent in the scientific method. It is based on observable evidence, repeatable experiments, and so forth, which is entirely dependent on the way human beings experience the external world. Sight, sound, taste, touch, our minds. You know, we can't even understand with our senses perceptively what multiple dimensions would be. Now, with mathematics, we can touch into it, right? And we have thought about other dimensions of space because we're used to three spatial dimensions. But there are dimensions possible beyond that. And some think that the universe actually requires extra dimensions for it to even work. And if there are spatial dimensions, there could be dimensions of thought, of mind, of ideas that go beyond. You know, the existence of ideas, an idea, is something that exists, yet has no material existence. Though we have wheels, the idea of a wheel pre-exists. Like when you look at creatures, there's so many vastly different creatures. Like you see on a squid, a beak. On a bird, a beak. You know, there's the idea of a beak. On some dinosaurs, beaks. These ideas and molds and patterns, it is very suggestive that the whole thing is molded and patterned by a mind. And that is the mind of God. I believe certainly that God exists. And that God has very particularly revealed himself to man through the scriptures, which at first glance to many seems somewhat ridiculous. But on lengthy involvement with it, and on having, like I said, experienced somewhat of this God, I have become convinced. And therefore, with all we have, you know, what God has given us, because all things, you know, what we have, our existence is given us of God. If we believe there is a God, then everything we have that is in us, our abilities, are God-given. And let us use that to explore and learn and understand who this God is and what perhaps God wants from us. What is his purpose for us? And having said that, let's begin. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Those are the two verses which those who believe in the gap theory would say there should be a split. And at first glance, you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. But there's some reason to believe this. For instance, the earth was without form and void. The word was means came to be. Now, I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but came to be does also mean was. You know what I'm saying? Meaning they are the same word. They came to be. The earth was without form. It does not, in my mind, specifically indicate a destruction. But the idea that God brought about this formless, swirling mass, is that the view of the earth? Well, perhaps. Perhaps that is how God created the earth. Or perhaps he created them in the distant past. And then they came to be in the process of time without form and void. Tohu vabohu in Hebrew, I suppose. Without form and void. Now, those words are actually used in another location in the prophet Isaiah, which I always thought when I was a big believer in this interpretation, I always thought this was actually pretty telling. And you may as well. Isaiah 45, verses 18 and 19. For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now that word in vain, he created it not in vain, is the same word you find here, tohu, without form. And so that verse would seem to contradict the view that the earth came to be, meaning in the sense of it was created as a formless mass. It would seem to contradict that idea. And it very well may. You know, I do not dismiss the gap theory. It's, like I said, I still have a soft spot in my heart for it. Though I do not put down, what I will say is I do not believe any of these views. I do not have faith in any of them because I'm not sure which one. And now, some people would say, well, Paul, Jesus was one who spoke with authority. You're like a scribe or a Pharisee who can't make up his mind. You know, did Jesus ever talk about the age of the earth? You know, what was Jesus speaking authority about? You know, the Pharisees and scribes were very equivocal about morality, about right and wrong. It wasn't about this sort of idea of, you know, how long ago was it that God created the earth? Just how long was that ago? Was it exactly the number of generations that we can count in the numbers given? Is that all exactly correct? There's nothing missing? Are those days exactly 24-hour days as we might logically assume? Is that what Jesus was all about when he was being authoritative? And not as the scribes. You know, sometimes we are as the scribes. Sometimes we are not Jesus. You know, we don't have authority to speak on everything. And if you have authority to speak on Genesis, or you think you do, well, I'm not going to stop you. But if you become divisive about it, I think there's a problem. I think you're allowing a significant side issue to become too central to your Christianity, and you're causing division in the body of Christ over something that is not a wholesome doctrine received of Christ. I am most interested in learning to walk as Christ walked, not in this kind of distraction. But I want to cover it because we need to have some understanding of it, right? And there's still much more here than just the age. But in our time, it's such a significant debate, I couldn't just cover this without talking about it. But I want to kind of talk about it to put it aside. There could be a gap here of billions of years. God created the heavens and the earth in the very distant past. And the history of all that is not important to man. We don't need to know nothing about it. All we need to know about is from the point where it became without form and void, and man was brought about on the earth, and God repopulated the earth with new animals. You know, there were ages of dinosaurs in the past, and ages of other animals in the distant past. And I know the creationists have all this stuff brought together in one time, and is it possible? I suppose. But, you know, what God has done with this rock before he brought us onto it is not necessarily any of our business. And it could be in this passage, there hidden slightly, the hint of an age in the past. We shouldn't read too much into that, though, and suppose things that are not revealed. We don't want to be intruding into things which we have not seen and allow our fleshly minds to be puffed up with knowledge that God has not given. So the possibility of an age does not allow us to read into that time all kinds of fantasy. Some people think that, well, the earth was without form and void because of Satan's rebellion. That's very speculative, that was why this happened. It could be just this was a planet God had made, and he was having animals run around on it, dinosaurs or whatever. And then mammals later on, you know, shifting things around. Maybe it was just his sandbox, you know, and he was doing things here. And this is the place he decided to bring about man at the particular time. Remember, the whole of this universe's existence is to God as nothing. God is eternal. And our existence and the billions of years Earth has supposedly been around are to him as nothing. They are like a blink of an eye. And when we have inherited God's kingdom, this time will be to us as the blink of an eye eventually. The distant infancy of our past. Can you imagine what that will be like to look back a billion years to now? So, anyways, we may not know what's going on in these first few verses, is what I'm saying. Don't just dismiss the gap theory because some fringe teachers hold on to it. It's possible. I hold it in my mind as a possibility. Because I'm very fond of science. I kind of like the stuff they find in the earth. You know, and the stuff they see up in the sky. I'm amazed when I look at all the planets. I want to visit them. And I suppose that everything we see in the earth and in the heavens could be deceptive. But I don't find that very intellectually satisfying. You know, I want to believe that the evidence that is laid out before us is an accurate testimony from God, every bit as much as the scriptures are. You know, the heavens ought to testify to the glory of God. We don't want to look to the heavens to find out about God necessarily. But, you know, I want to visit other galaxies. I'm never going to do that in this human form. But I really want to, and I'm glad that God has called me, because through that I have reason to hope that I shall, in the resurrection, perhaps visit other worlds. Who knows? I mean, isn't that the place we call heaven? I don't really believe so much in going to heaven, but that is not to say we could not. You know what I mean? I believe the kingdom of God is an earthly kingdom. It's coming to the earth. But in the new heavens and the new earth which he creates, I'm not saying we can't go. I'm just saying people always talk, we're going to go to heaven in this dreamlike state. It's a real existence, much more real, having many more senses, existing in more dimensions than three, perhaps. You think about it, with three dimensions, in a book I read once, I forgot the science, who it was, that in four dimensions, one could turn a basketball inside out without breaking the surface. I was like, well, that's fascinating. I don't even understand how that could be, but okay. Now, but if that's so, then what are the possibilities in multiple dimensions beyond that? I mean, traveling from one end of the universe to the other instantaneously could be a possibility. Well, that's all a digression, but I'm just saying. There is such a minute amount of time, really, that God is looking at in this temporal existence. It is such a short time. It is the embryonic place where God brings forth his sons. That's how I look at these things. And that's how we're going to talk about Genesis. So from having discussed a little bit about the gap theory, and there's not much more to say after that, except I may have a few words more for it as we go through. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The idea of the day-age people is one that you should read the book of Genesis from the perspective of an observer on the earth. Meaning, when it says like, well, I think we're going to have to read further to sort of get that feeling. But I remember reading a book where they took me through it, and I thought that is a very interesting perspective. And I certainly think that that may be a valid way to look at these things. Even if you don't hold the day-age theory, you may want to consider, you don't want to think of these things necessarily from the perspective of God, meaning something hanging out in space, so to speak, if God could even be said to be in space. He's external to all the creation. The creation is something he has moved upon. It is not something he moves within, in that sense, meaning it does not contain him. You know, the universe cannot contain God. God enters into the universe, but the universe consists by his power. The Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And again, you see the idea, if you are standing on the earth, and the earth is in its primordial state with sort of clouds of gas in the atmosphere blotting out the sun, there would be light necessarily before you would observe the sun. Because a lot of times people say, God creates light before there's a sun. The sun is the source of light. No, no. God is the source of light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. There can be light without stars. And in fact, this would also play in to the very rigid interpretation of this as being a 24-hour, six-day creation, because if the light was created before the light sources, then it would explain why the distant stars, whose light would have had to leave, many of them millions and billions of years ago, in order for it to reach Earth, how it could be that we would see them. You know what I'm saying? Maybe I should re-explain that. The light from distant stars takes a very long time to get to Earth. And therefore, it is suggested that, well, the Earth can't be 6,000 years because the light from that star over there, whatever it happens to be, would take a million years to get to the Earth. And therefore, the Earth can't be 6,000 years old. But if the light was created first, it could be created prior to the light thing actually giving light, meaning that we would see the things before they actually appear, before they actually are really created. I don't find that to be a very intellectually satisfying view, but certainly that is something that could be said in favor of that view. God sees the light, and the light is good. Light in the Bible is used for a number of applications. And good and evil is going to be the overall subject of the Bible. Good and evil, light and darkness, knowledge and ignorance. Light is life. Without the light of life, we are truly ignorant because we do not know anything. We do not know that we do not exist. Such as before I was born, I did not exist prior to my conception. I don't believe that. I believe the scriptures point to our time in our mother's womb as being the beginning of our existence. Though it says God knew us before we were born, that is not to say that we knew God before we were born. Because before we were born, we didn't know anything. And speaking of such things is very presumptive. The scriptures that one would use to suppose such things do not definitely point us in that direction. Not by a long shot. And I'm sort of talking about something that I used to believe, which was that human beings pre-existed. Because I received that doctrine from Arnold Murray, my first teacher, who also taught the gap theory and many other things which are of greater and lesser value. But the idea that we pre-existed before this world, I think, is an idea that should be completely rejected. It is a completely fanciful idea. I think what happens is people take those scriptures and manipulate them and are taught to manipulate them in a certain way so that you think like, oh yes, he knew me before I was born. That means I existed. It doesn't mean that at all. God knows about things before they happen. God knows the end from the beginning. You know, just because God knows what happens at the end of the world, like in the book of Revelation, doesn't mean that it already happened before. You know what I'm saying? His foreknowledge does not mean that it foreexisted. Just like his knowledge of me before my birth does not mean I existed before I was born. That's an assumption I'm inserting into what God has revealed. We should not insert our assumptions into what God has revealed. That's a bit of a digression. The light of life, which God gives us, I guess that's why I got into it, because of the light of life. But it lightens every man that enters into the world. We all have this light in us that God has given us. You know, we look out at a magnificent and amazing world. A life that is precious and bittersweet and fleeting. Therefore, it is very imperative that we should do what we can, if possible, to know if there is any way that we might find a resurrection from the dead in life eternal. I mean, I don't understand sometimes why people don't go after that. But I do because of the scriptures. Because it just isn't given to everyone. The Lord doesn't inspire all to seek him. Therefore, since you are inspired to seek him, rejoice, because God is drawing you to himself. It's an amazing and beautiful thing. He is showing you the light. He is bringing you forth that you might partake of the light that never goes out, of the life that never ends. We want to walk in the light. That's why righteousness is so important, because God values how we're going to be. You know, if we're going to exist with him forever and get to partake with him in just the myriad amazing, incomprehensible wonders that God has in store, I have not seen. Nor has the mind of man imagined what he's prepared, right? And to do this, he wants to make us a certain way. He wants to create us a certain way. He wants to make us children of the light. He saw the light that it was good. Darkness doesn't say he saw that was good. He divided them from each other. Light and darkness. These two ideas in opposition to each other. And on that world, he set light and darkness. Light for the day, darkness for the night. This is a lesson in and of itself teaching us, what does night represent? Night is the time of darkness. And as light answers to life, so darkness answers to death. As light answers to enlightenment and knowledge and righteousness, so darkness answers to ignorance, wickedness, sin, and death. You know, night's when the evil comes out, and when the creatures that lurk and bite and their teeth do rip and rend in the shadows of the night. When the evil men creep out and lurk, when the revelers go to their drunkenness, the darkness of the night. But not just at night. You know, what men do, they do in darkness to hide their evil deeds, that they be not exposed. because even men will sit in judgment of each other when they see the evil that others have done. You know, there is a certain amount of, I was just listening to Romans, and, you know, men know God. They do. They conceive of him. They conceive of God as he is. I wonder if every man hasn't at some point conceived of God as he is and rejected that vision of that God, of the real God. As I've had it put to me, like the people say, Paul, you make God a monster. You think that? I never think that. I just think that God is an amazing and powerful being who is sovereign and working his will on the world. And if you think that's monstrous, I suppose that God's enemies would think of him as a monster, right? Because they're not going to see what God does as just. We see that in the scriptures. The men who go out of God's presence go out weeping and gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth. Well, that doesn't really bespeak sorrow so much as rage, bitterness, resentment. Why did the heat and rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He is the light giver. The light of the world is Jesus Christ. Sent into this world, God sent Jesus Christ as the light to help us, bring us to the light, that we might divide ourselves from the darkness and become light with him. And when I say divide ourselves, I mean by faith in Jesus Christ. For so shall it be at the end of the world, that God shall send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom all things which offend and do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. God is going to separate the light from the darkness. He's going to separate those who should live forevermore from those who shall die. Those whose heritage is the blackness of darkness forever, and those whose heritage is the light of God forever. So as children of the light, we want to walk in the light. And that is possible through our faith in Christ, which is given us by the grace of God, that we may walk in that eternal state and share with him in those unspeakable and amazing things that God has prepared that we don't even know, can't even really talk about. What? You know, visit other planets? Or maybe that kind of stuff will seem boring. So I say, I always look at these programs on astronomy, you know, and I see they'll show like some computer graphic about the ice sheets on some distant planet of, I forgot which moon or, you know, like, on this and such a planet, there's this ice cliff of this height, you know, miles. I think, yeah, maybe in the eternity, I'll go climb those ice cliffs. Or maybe it'll just seem kind of trivial. I don't know. But I want to find out. So on the first day, light and darkness divided. The earth, without form and void, in that state. The earth was created without form and void, or became without form and void. Well, I consider it an open question. If you don't, that's all right. But please don't judge me for my liberty in Christ. I don't think I have to stake out a position on this. And if you have a position, I'm not going to be angry with you. I try to be fair, but it's obviously to most people, I'm not a big young earther. But it's certainly a possibility. And it's certainly a strong scriptural position. That's the thing. It's the way the scriptures are written. The first day. That's one day, 24 hours. Of course, on what basis do we have to make that reference? Well, to the future, when there are 24-hour days we're referencing. How do you know that the first day was 24 hours? Maybe the first day was 24 million years. Why not? Because the earth could have been dark for a very long time. At least in man's perceptions. As it says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. With God, it's all relative. In 1 second of time, God has enough time to do 1,000 years worth of tasks. And yet at the same time, 1,000 years of man can blow by for God just like a wink of the eye. Relativity for God is like on a scale you wouldn't believe. He has both all the time in the world and there's no time at all, in a sense. You know what I'm saying? It blows by real quick. And at the same time, every moment can linger like an eternity. So I think that we should not try to put this into a box. I think it's unreasonable to just insert that just arbitrarily. It's got to be 24 hours because it says a day. Now, the day agers would bring in the point about, well, a day could be a longer period of time. And, you know, yeah, I know it can symbolize different periods of time, but it does say a day. You know, the plain reading of the scripture points you towards the thought, this is just one day. Okay. That's a reasonable interpretation. The day age idea definitely gives you more leeway. And it's certainly, I think, plausible, a plausible interpretation. And the gap theory, though, kind of drops off after verse 2. It doesn't really come into play because it just provides that initial gap. You know, you could combine the views in a sense of have a gap at the beginning and then have this destruction come, meaning the last big destruction of the earth before man was created. Which by the, you know, archaeological evidence could have been a long time ago. Man could have been here for a very long time, according to archaeological evidence, if that can be believed. If you don't want to believe it or you want to dispute it, that's up to you. But God has not made me a disputer of archaeological evidence and stuff. I can only specialize in so much. I mean, I've got 8 kids to worry about. I've got cars to repair. I've got all these things to do, and then I teach the Bible. I don't have time for becoming an archaeologist, or if these things really turn your boat, then get on them. But I want to present it as I'm doing now. So forgive me for not having a dogmatic position to really drive down everyone's skull. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. I find this kind of baffling, in a sense, because the firmament. I mean, I remember the very first time I picked up a Bible when I was like a 12 or 13, I think. I read Genesis. It was one of the books I read, the Gospels, Genesis. I liked David and Samuel and Kings. I read that stuff. Revelation, of course. I got bogged down in things like the Epistles of Paul. It just wasn't interesting to my young mind. Firmament. I remember thinking, what's a firmament? Firmament? Firmament. In English, in Hebrew, what is it? It's some sort of expanse, right? Dividing the waters which were above the firmament from the waters which were under the firmament. And the firmament now is called heaven. We have a lot of presumptions about heaven. Like we call the sky heavens, right? And even the, you know, in general, we consider like, you know, the stars in the universe, is that heaven? Is that what the Bible means by heaven? I think if you consider this from the perspective of, this is the first book of Moses, and the perspective is of one standing on the earth, and the waters are under the heaven and above the heaven. Now, for the young earthers, I know they have this idea of that there used to be a firmament, like a liquid, waters above the sky, and that this changed the biosphere of the earth, and so that we had different, sort of a different world back then, and that explains the, you know, long life of everybody, and there have been a lot of ideas on that, and I'm not going to get into it. I don't know. I don't understand the firmament exactly. It's always been a bit of a mystery to me. As far as specifically, how do we fit this in? You know, like scientifically. That's why I say it's not a matter that I need to really worry about for science's sake. The firmament, the heaven. Heaven can refer to the sky. It can refer to, you know, the stars are in heaven. You know, and so it can refer to beyond, you know, the upper atmosphere.
Is the firmament
just space. You know, space is the firmament. The expanse. What if it refers to, you know, what's outside of the universe? You know what I mean? Is there water is outside the universe? Is the universe inside water, so to speak? Imagine that. It's just a thought. You know, I don't know. You know, they've talked about the universe in terms of, as far as the physics of it, the expanding universe in terms of the expansion of a bubble. And I'm sure they don't mean like in water, but is that what this means? There are some people who probably have much more to say about that than I do. But the firmament, this expanse, is the heavens. And I see it as you're looking from the earth up to the heavens. The water is divided from above and below. You know, if the water is referring to, you know, evaporated gases being separated, you know, there are waters above the air, in the air, you know, like the clouds and stuff like that. Perhaps this has reference to that. There are waters above and waters beneath, because water comes down out of the sky. The place in which all that is suspended is in the heavens. You know, whether or not that has any reference to atmosphere or anything like that is irrelevant. You know, it's all up there. Just because we have an atmosphere, you know, the atmosphere all could refer to the waters under the heavens. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So now we have dry land. So the earth had been inundated with water at this point, and the dry land is appearing. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And so we have the creation of vegetation. The whole question of evolution comes into everything, really. Some people believe in evolution. I certainly think that evolution is something that does definitely occur in a limited capacity. For example, you look at all the dogs we have. We have bred out all these varieties of dogs, and they are so physically distinct one from another. And I think that that is evidence that there is a possibility within the genetic information of all living creatures of a great wide variety of variation. Though, generally, you will find creatures in a pretty static existence. For example, you look at budgerigars, or parakeets, as they're often called, the little pet parakeets from Australia. In the wild, they're all green. But they get them into captivity, they selectively breed them, and they get the blue ones, and then they eventually got different ones, yellow and white, and all these different pied varieties. And we could see that within them, there was a possibility of change. And so, we have, in the animal world, a flexibility, where creatures ending up in a particular environment could adapt to that environment when their offspring find, you know, let's say a genetic variation occurs that allows them a greater advantage. And so they are more likely to survive and reproduce. Now, I find that plausible. But the idea that living creatures themselves could come about through just random collisions of molecules, or that a whole new species, not species. Species C is a very narrow idea. Species are not a very distinct thing. I believe you can evolve species. In the scientific designation, that's where you have two populations that can't breed with each other anymore. You could have such differences come about through minor changes that you would find two populations perhaps from a mutation or from the loss of genetic information that they perhaps could not breed anymore. But the idea, you could get a squirrel to turn into a cat if given enough time, or that kind of change, I think, is pretty much out. And that the systems of life at their most basic form were, as a book, I forget the author, he used this term, irreducibly complex. There are certain systems that are complex in such a way that one cannot reduce them to their separate parts and start saying, well, this evolved piecemeal. There'd be no reason to evolve piecemeal because it's all useless piecemeal. You have too many parts of the machine for it to evolve one piece at a time, so to speak. Like the old Johnny Cash song, you know, one piece at a time, and it didn't cost me a dime. You know, you took one piece of the Cadillac home every day. That works when you have an intelligent mind. But when you're working with random chance and fluctuations and mutations, very unreliable things. For example, let's say you have some creature finds himself on an island, right? And it would really be helpful to have a special beak suited to getting certain kinds of berries. You know, how long do they have to wait before they have that random mutation that allows that special beak to get its shot at trying to be more survivable? And here's the thing. If they're able to survive for all that time while that specialized beak is developing, why even develop the specialized beak? Why even ask the question why? Because there's no mind to direct any of this. There is no why. Why develop a beak? Just because. What we should see is a lot of clumsy stuff that evolved by chance that still works. And maybe there is that. Evolutionary biologists probably have very good apologetic. They always have very good explanations. But I find the whole idea highly implausible. Another problem with evolution is there is no real mechanism. Like, where are the formulas of evolution? And they say, mutation, and no. I need a formula, something specific that we can reproduce in a laboratory that shows the exact progression, how these things occur. It's so, slippery. It's not really scientific. Because it's not observable, it's not repeatable, we can't experiment on it. It's almost a philosophical thing, as far as that idea that new creatures can arise by this process. That's very speculative. We certainly know that variation within a species can occur, and even perhaps into a new species. I think that's also possible. But as far as the whole new genuses of animals would arise through random processes and mutations, and genetic drift and all that, that is extremely implausible. But nevertheless, there is certainly a lot of history written in the rocks of the earth and written in, animal life on the earth. Beginning, of course, with the plants. But again, the plants have been around a long time, and they're in many ways very much the same. And we still have ferns just like they did in the ancient times. We still have conifers. And yes, some creatures have gone extinct. But many of the most ancient creatures are still very much alive today. And exist unchanged. If the evolutionary process, for it to actually work, I would almost think it would have to be like always changing things. Even if you didn't really want to or need to change, it would cause change. Meaning, changes would come about that weren't necessarily helpful, but that got incorporated in anyways. The process would seem to me to have to be almost irresistible. I mean, it would be like this irresistible force of nature driving everything to change. Because if the mechanism is mutation and genetic drift, it would just come about. I don't think there'd be any room for a turtle to be a turtle forever, even if it was a good design, because the forces of evolution which brought about the changes that made it a turtle in the first place would not stop, because there'd be nothing to stop them. There'd just be more mutations and more natural selection. And there's also another problem with evolution. And the scriptures touch on this. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. Evolution depends on sort of things with advantages winning out. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes the genetically superior offspring just happens to be the one that gets eaten by the predator. Sometimes the smartest turtle still falls into the tar pit. Because being the smartest turtle doesn't really make you very smart. But what turtle couldn't benefit from a little more brains? I understand the appeal of evolution to people who don't believe in God. Because you want to have some explanation for how all these marvels came to be. And it's so easy to wave your hand and say, well, this is what happened. And it is an explanation that, in my mind, is very much akin to religion. And maybe that doesn't make a lot of sense to some people, but it's food for thought anyways. I guess the first mention of living things here, I think of how man thinks about how life came to originate. The Bible is very clear. The origin of life is with God. God is the mind that brought forth the idea of living things into reality. The idea of living creatures with this complicated genetic information passing down from one creature to the other, also built in with that adaptability, is from the mind of a being, of the most powerful being that exists. It is the mind of God to bring about living things. The idea that this information, genetic information, just originates out of chaos is absurd. It is. You do not get information from chaos. I remember a few decades ago, they had this monkeys banging on typewriters. That if you had all these monkeys, an infinite number of monkeys banging on an infinite number of typewriters would eventually type all the great books. Nonsense. They would never type anything. Never. They would create an infinite amount of gobbledygook is what they would create. They would not type, you know, all the great books. You don't get information out of chaos. If that was the case, then in the cosmic background noise, which is somewhat of an infinite signal, we should be able to pull out some sort of alien signal that would trick us into thinking there was an intelligence communicating with us. Meaning that in all the chaos, you should see order. That chaos creates order. That we should be able to see. But no, they can detect there is, you know, they listen to the background noise of the universe and there's no signal. Because information does not come from chaos. Certainly, I mean, you can have some certain rudimentary things. Yeah, you might get by random chance some sort of, like if you flip coins and you assign to heads is the dot and tails is the dash of Morse code, you could flip a bunch of coins and maybe get a message in Morse code. It's going to be a short message, SLS. Maybe you'll get, in the beginning was the word. Or maybe you get, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. I very much doubt it. If you flip the coin infinite number of times, would you get it? No, because, again, specified information is not going to come out of chaos. And that's the kind of information you have in genetics. And not only the genetic code itself, all the mechanisms that surround the reproduction of that code, the copying, all the little complex systems that allow the copying of DNA within living systems. It's astonishing. And the idea that it all comes about through chance is, I think, purely ridiculous. People should start looking for some sort of God. And I tell you, he is Jesus Christ. And that's where you should be looking. I know that I sought him, and he answered my prayer, and he signaled to me his reality. And I pray for anyone who hears, who sincerely desires that, that he would also grant you the sure knowledge that he is. Because he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Seek him diligently. You know, I was disappointed many times. I nearly lost my faith on more than one occasion. But he never let me go. And I suppose I could be bitter at all the tears I shed and the disappointing years and all my hopeless flailing about and God not answering me. But when he did, it was all I needed. And it's time. In his time. And I'd be a fool to then turn and, oh, it took you long enough. I mean, that's really, that's really the limit there. What kind of God are we dealing with? This is a powerful, powerful being who has made all things. And he holds our destinies in his hand. Therefore, we ought to tread as one might when dealing with such majesty and greatness.
Well, if God is so great, why is he so touchy?
I don't know, is he? You just have that perception from men. Maybe he just laughs. You don't understand. People think in terms of like, you know, they are going to live forever and God's going to stop it by his judgment. No, no, no. Man was made, and man is going to be unmade. And if God decides to keep you around, that's going to be his doing. That's all. We are small creatures in the sight of an incredible God. And if we want to abide with him, well, you can play it your way, or you can play it his way. In the evening and the morning were the third day. Again, the evening and the morning. We still haven't seen the sun. That's the next day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, that wasn't established until this moment. God just said, let them be for days. So it is entirely reasonable prior to this point to assume that none of those days were the days according to the sign we understand now, as the sun governs those days and nights and those years and sets the limit on the length of those days and nights and years. That order that exists now did not exist prior to the fourth day that is written of here. So the first 3 days, you could have a lot of time there. You don't have to read those as 24-hour days. I don't think I'm being overly liberal with the scriptures at all in saying that. And there could be a lot of time prior to that. We don't even have a sun governing the day for the first 3 days. You say, well, Paul, but it refers to a day which is later established as being 24 hours. Okay, if you want to read that way, you certainly are being consistent, okay? And that's fine, but you got to understand, when you talk to people who understand science and the evidence that is in the ground and in the sky that they look at, that is going to not match up. It just doesn't. The evidence in the ground and in the sky that men can look upon and investigate is in total contradiction to the idea that this earth is only 6,000 years old. And I know there are guys who will say, oh no, we've got all this evidence. And when I was a teenager, I had this book called The Collapse of Evolution. And it was all about young earth and how evolution was wrong. And obviously I still am not a big fan of evolution. But you know, you gotta understand, if you're an atheist or something, you have to have something. You know, they can't go around just saying like, whoa, we don't have any other explanation. They have to have an explanation. And science wants to explain things. And they're not content to just say God did it. And you know, I don't think science, you know, in saying that, I don't think science has to have an explanation of the origins of everything. That is, I think, a 19th century notion. They really wanted to, you know, they thought they could do everything. Science should be more interested in truly explaining what it can according to its own limitations. You know, science is a wonderful tool for discovering facts about the world, and you know, especially I think in medicine. The biology that is most important is the biology that can be studied. You know, a lot of what is evolutionary biology is a lot of theoretical stuff based on looking at rocks and static images of creatures as they were in ancient times. And it's based around a lot of storytelling. But the thing is, there are stories written in the rocks and the geology. Like I said, those meteor craters, I think, always spoke very heavily to me. I remember looking at a series of meteor craters and the ages they gave for them. And even if those ages are wrong, you got to understand, those meteor craters existed at varying degrees of deterioration, you know? And so they had to occur at different times. There are so many of them. These things happened before man even walked on the earth. And they also happened at a very distant time removed from one another in very ancient times. So, you know, I just say to my brethren who hold tightly to a very literalist interpretation of Genesis, you can still be faithful to the scriptures without holding such a rigid view. I think you can. I don't say anything I say to cause anyone to doubt. You know, my faith in God is absolute. But, you know, my faith in my interpretation of God's word is always subject to review. And your faith in your interpretation ought to be subject to review as well. Did God intend us to take this in a very wooden, literal sense? You have to ask yourself that. Is that really what God wanted to do here? Is he really trying to communicate exactly how long ago this all was done? Is that really the point here? Is that the information that is given to the utmost accuracy? Meaning, is that given so we could set our watches to know that the earth was made at 404 BC and exactly 3:26 p.m.? Is that what the word was given for? I think not. So verse 14 has the earth receiving the light of the sun. And from the day-age theory, you know, we would see the firmament is thinning out, and then the sun appears. And they would have it that the sun was already created earlier, but that you would not see them in heaven until the third day, which would, in their mind, would be a much later period in time, in creation. So they could have plants existing, benefiting from the light which permeated through the firmament, but there would be no actual visible sun yet because the gas clouds were still very thick. Well, that's kind of how they see that. Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So we have these various lights appearing in the sky. And while from the literalist perspective, from the six-day creation, 24-hour view, one could say, well, see, God made two great lights, and that's all on this day. Well, yes, you could read it that way, but it is not necessarily that these lights were made on that day, but that they appeared on that day. Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, let them be for signs and for seasons. They could have been made prior to this time, but only be appearing to the observer on the earth now. At least I think that's a reasonable reading. But I certainly don't require anyone to read it that way. Verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth, in the open firmament of heaven. In the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, the reference to whales does not necessarily mean the technical term we have for whales. It could be just great sea creatures. It does not necessarily mean that the whales were created before the mammals. Though, you know, that's an entirely evolutionary idea, too, that mammals came out of the sea and then returned to the sea. It's a very evolutionary idea. And, of course, from my perspective, God would have created whales and their like, or creatures very much like them. And, the idea that you have some otter playing at the seashore and that he eventually evolves into a whale, I think is very far-fetched. You know, I believe that the patterns of life that have existed on the earth are extremely suspicious and suggestive of interference from God in many stages. Okay, that's what I think. Now, in verse 20, my former teacher, Arnold Murray, used to talk about, let the waters bring forth abundantly moving creature that hath life. To cut it short and to the quick, he used to suggest that meant the Asian people, that they were created on this fifth day as the sort of the sea peoples. But, you know, not all Asians are, sushi loving. You know, it's very stereotypical. You know, a lot of them live inland on, like, the steppes of Mongolia and stuff like that. And they're not just this water people. I don't know. It refers to fish or living creatures in the sea. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. I mean, living creatures. Because the word life there is the same word often translated soul. But soul is life. They are used both interchangeably at times. There's a different sort of idea behind soul depending on how it's used in the scriptures. And here it refers to living creatures in the water. And maybe not just birds, maybe flying dinosaurs or flying reptiles, actually. I don't know if there were any flying dinosaurs. I think most of the flying reptiles were actually flying reptiles, technically. Of course, the way some people see it, the birds are the flying dinosaurs. And I don't disagree that they are based largely on the same pattern. They are creatures similarly patterned one after the other. As many creatures are created according to a pattern. As man is created according to a pattern. Like unto the other creatures. Man is not much different than a beast. Though we are made in the image of God. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. You know, it's throughout all this. It's kind after kind. You know, that's why I can believe that you can get different kind of cattle out of cattle. Because they're all still the same kind, basically. I mean, they're all after their kind. You can breed them out different. But a dog is still a dog. And a cat is still a cat. You won't get a cat to turn into a dog. I don't care how many billions of years you give them to do it. That change requires, that have a new creature like that appear, requires intervention from an intelligence which is familiar with how to manufacture living creatures. It requires intelligence and planning and design and specified information. And that really any other view is a ridiculous grasping, trying to avoid the truth that is just suggesting itself from every fiber of creation. It is suggesting there is intelligence behind it. Just the way we are set up on this world. Look up at the sun and the moon. They appear to be the exact same size. And when the moon moves in front of the sun, it creates a perfect eclipse, nearly so, at least, that we can actually observe the corona of the sun. The Earth is set up almost like an observatory for man to explore the universe. You know, it is such an amazing situation. And yeah, I know the skeptics will say, yeah, well, there's a big universe out there. There's lots of possibilities. Yes, and every one of them would be just as suggestive and suspicious as that I have my own reasons to believe. There's a scripture. I believe the scriptures. But it helped me that God himself put his spirit into me. And then I began to know him better. He helped me overcome sin and iniquity and gave me a better understanding of his word. I said, well, it doesn't sound to me like you understand very much. Don't you know the earth was 6,000 years old? Or don't you know the earth is 6 billion years old? Don't you know that this creature evolved from that? Or don't you know that there's no such thing as evolution? My primary focus is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I teach Genesis, we're going to teach it from the Christian perspective. And these things need to be addressed, obviously, because this is the Old Testament. This is where we begin hearing of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. By him was all things made, and there wasn't anything made that was not made by him. This is the work of Christ, this world. He is its Savior. So here we have the creatures coming forth, the cattle and all that. And now we come down among all the creatures, the most amazing of all. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That is a fact. Man has dominion. We do. You know, some have said, well, does that mean man should go out and exploit the world and destroy it? To every ruler is committed a certain trust. God in the prophets makes it clear what he expects of rulers, that they rule righteously, with mercy, and with a forward thinking that looks after the welfare of the whole of their dominion. So man is given dominion, but man ought to treat that dominion as any ruler ought to treat his subjects. Meaning, he is ruling for their good. Not as some despotic exploiter of the people, but as one who has been given a trust and who is charged with looking after the welfare of his subjects. So man has to be a good steward of God's creation, which he has been put in dominion over. We have dominion over it. We are smarter than the other creatures. We are maybe not physically more capable as far as, we can't run as fast as the fastest. We cannot we're not as strong as the strongest, but we're smarter than anything. And we have amazing dexterous hands. You know, our weapons are the most cruel of all. We are in dominion over the earth. I mean, that's just a fact. That's just how it is. Man is definitely over the other animals, and we have been our entire existence. People look back at the skulls of, like, some of the ape men, as they are often called, you know, the creatures that existed in the past. They try to present as man's ancestors, of course, when they're really just extinct species of ape, even upright walking apes and all that. And they may look very close to men, but I do not believe they are men, or that men evolved from them. I don't think that that is plausible. There is a light year difference between man and monkey. And, you know, they always say, like, well, there's only 1% difference genetic variation between the base pairs of the monkeys and all that. I mean, I don't buy it. I think they're leaving something out with that. The information, you know, 1% variation in the information can be a huge difference when you consider how much information you're talking about. If you're talking about, well, there's 100 marbles and there's only one marble that's different. If we're talking about a billion, you know, genetic pieces of information, 1% is 10 million. 10 million differences? That's a lot. You know, they're always, oh, it's just 1%. And I don't even know if they say it's 1%. I forget. I'm kind of out of the loop on that. But I mean, you know what I'm saying? That is a huge difference, really. 1%, you know, is a lot. So the difference between man and ape is huge. Yeah, we've got two legs, and a lot of the basic structures are made very similarly of all the creatures. Obviously, I mean, look around. All the creatures share traits. And that may be, to some, suggestive of a common ancestor and evolution. And I think I understand why that suggests itself to you. That is somewhat reasonable. But I think when examined more fully, since the time of Darwin, back in the 19th century, when these ideas first came about, there were a lot of bad ideas that came out of the 19th century. And Darwinism was one of them. It is an interesting thought, and he definitely was onto something scientifically. Some of it, I think, is really becoming science fiction. Time will prove it out. But anyways, man is made in God's image. We are made like God, in his image and in his likeness. What does that mean? Does that mean we look like God looks like? Perhaps when God chooses to take form, this is the form he takes. And we are in a crude flesh and blood, fashioned after that. You know, there are patterns in the heavens which are also repeated in the earth. The repeating patterns come from his mind. This fleshly form is patterned after a heavenly form which God takes on. Certainly in the person of his son. Certainly in the person of the angels. Why would God have that form? Maybe it is enjoyable in some way to take on a form that interacts with material things. You know, people would say, well, why would God even want to do such a thing? Well, I don't know. We seem to enjoy it. Perhaps God does it for his own purposes. I don't know the mind of God and why he does things. But I believe that he does have an image that he chooses to take. That is his image. And that we are made in that image. But not merely in the physical sense, but also in the sense that we are thinking beings. We have minds, unlike the animal mind. We have a reasoning mind. We are so much different than the animals. Having the faculty of speech. You know, and God speaks the worlds into existence. And man is given that ability of speech. Man is a creative creature. We create things. We make things out of things. And we are made in God's image in that way as well. God created man and woman. Now, some people believe there's a six-day creation, and then there's an eighth-day creation after God rests on the seventh day. I don't agree with that, and we're going to cover that in chapter 2, why I think that's an error, because this has been a long study. We're going to wrap this up. But this is the creation of man. It's going to be looked at more in focus in the chapter to come. Oh, one more thing before we move on. Replenish the earth. Verse 28. Multiply and replenish the earth. I say, well, the earth was populated before. In the ages before when man existed on the earth. You know, that's an interesting point. But I'll tell you what, the teachers who teach that, and my former teacher taught that, Arnold Murray, that replenisher, he means replenish it from the first earth age. Why is that wrong? Well, it's, I think, somewhat hypocritical for someone who so often tells people to go to the Hebrew, for someone to rely on the King James English. Because the Hebrew word here does not indicate refill again. Not at all. The word means to fill. That's it. It means to fill. And there is no re or fill again in the Hebrew there. Now, in the English, replenish, you got to understand, in Old English, replenish did not necessarily mean like we say refill. You could, you know, like to fill again. It didn't necessarily mean that in Old English. Meaning, it did not explicitly mean to fill again. And the use here by the King James translators is unfortunate because many modern English readers obviously understand replenish to mean replenish. The earth used to have people in it, and now it's got to have people in it again. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. And you just look that up in your Strong's Concordance. Look it up. Look it up in the Hebrew. There is no re in plenish. It means to fill. I remember when I used to study with Arnold Murray, that's one of the first things I noticed. I'm like, I was just going through and just looking stuff up in Hebrew like I thought I was taught to do. And I remember finding that and being like, how can I go around to people and emphasize this replenish when that's not even what the Bible says? You know what I'm saying? You go around emphasizing, it says replenish. That means refill it again from the world that was. When you do that, you have to be able to justify that. Well, when I read in the Strong's Concordance that it says just fill, my conscience wouldn't allow me to continue to do that. And then whenever I'd hear my former teacher say that, it was hard to hear. I was like, well, doesn't he know? Why does he keep... And he's supposedly a scholar reading from the manuscripts and from the Hebrew and the Masorah and all those things that he put such a high value on. And he doesn't know. Well, I knew better, and so I couldn't do it anymore. And so it began to erode at many of the things I was taught. That's not there, replenish the earth. Now, it doesn't have to be there for the rest of the story to be true. But it certainly takes away one of those scriptures supporting that fanciful idea that all the people pre-existed in a former time. And I'm kind of going off on that. I know that not everyone who studies with me is familiar with the teachings of Arnold Murray, but that was my original teacher. And many people who do study with me are former students of his, and it is worth mentioning so that we have a full understanding of what the scriptures actually say there. It's not replenish. In the Hebrew, it just means to fill. And there's no again. I mean, I looked not only replenish, and then I went to my Green's Interlinear, and I looked and seemed like, well, it probably says fill again, and the word again is there, but it didn't get picked up in the Strong's. Like, maybe there's two words here that make replenish, like fill again. No, there's nothing like that either. Verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Some people have problems with this because it implies that creatures only ate vegetables. You know, that there was no predators at that time. And I don't think it necessarily means that. But what it's saying is I give to the beasts of the earth all that. Now, you know, some people think that until Adam and Eve sinned and brought death into the world, that there really was no death of any creature. And it's possible that if man, you know, man, how soon after man was created did man fall? Did it take like a day or two? I mean, so it might have been given initially for those animals to eat those things. But then before they even died, the world changed and they changed with it. So that when man was created, he was created in a world in which the creatures did not eat one another yet, but were changed the moment man partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. I mean, there's going to be a somewhat of a difficulty there for some people. You have to take that into consideration. He gives all the creatures to eat, every beast of the earth, to eat herbs in the fruit of the earth. They are to eat the herbs. And it's the idea that God creates the world in a peaceful state. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that evening and the morning were the sixth day. So that's the sixth day. Now the seventh day occurs in the first two verses, or three verses, of chapter 2. This is one of the places in the Bible where I think the chapter divisions are unfortunate. The chapters dividing between chapter 1 and 2 should be at verse 4 of chapter 2. And I'll read that to finish up this study, but we're going to read them again when we begin chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And so, that is the seventh day. Now, the next verse, when we go into chapter 2, is basically sort of a grand beginning again. And now we're going to talk about things again in the day they were created. I'm really actually going into chapter 2 now, but I just want to mention that chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, I think belong with the first chapter. And that verse 4 should be where chapter 2 begins. Remember, Moses didn't put chapters on the Bible. That was much later. So it's not like I'm messing with the Bible when I say I think the chapter division could happen there. I mean, it's not a dogmatic position by any means. I mean, I'm just my opinion of where maybe a better place to divide the chapters would be.